Might want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Actually, that should be chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3 is where we'll start. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the wonderful promises that you have made to us. We thank you for the promise of all that is going to happen in the future, for the place that you have prepared for us, and for all the things that we will do as the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ for all eternity. As we have studied about the things of this world in this present age, we look forward now to how things will change in the future for this world. Help us to learn something today about what's going to happen in the future that will motivate us to be more faithful in our service to you today. And I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. We are indeed looking forward to going to heaven. I would assume all of you would say amen to that. We're looking forward to going to heaven. But do you realize that heaven is not going to be our permanent place of residence? We're not going to stay there forever. We're going to be coming back to the earth with Jesus. In fact, here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, when Jesus says in John chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for us, I think for the church, he has in mind this, the New Jerusalem. Notice how it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, there will be more to that in a bit. But it's my belief that the New Jerusalem is prepared primarily as a place of residence for the church. And that that city comes down from heaven, out of heaven, to the earth, whether there's a difference of opinion, and I don't know how it can be possibly settled biblically, but whether it lands on the earth or it hovers over the earth, but wherever it's in the vicinity of the earth, and it's the place where the church will reside while we are not fulfilling our responsibilities, which involve our judging the world. Did you know that we are going to judge the world? Won't that turn things around? They're certainly busy judging us these days, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" That's about as plain as you can make it, isn't it? There it is. We're going to judge the world. Amazing, isn't that? We're going to get to that in just a moment. But first, let's talk about the matter of reigning. Because we will judge the world because we have been granted this amazing promise that we are going to reign with Christ on the earth. We're going to talk about reigning, and then having established that, we're going to talk about judging, and then we're going to talk about how that's to motivate us today in preparation for that amazing time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I want to tell you about a distinction that is made in the text between these beasts and the 24 elders. The word beasts is a very interesting word in the original language because it's not really beast. It means a living thing, except that it's in the neuter gender. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we know that the angels are different than mankind. Jesus said, when we get to heaven, we'll be as the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And yet, angels are typically referred to in the male gender. The word angel itself is masculine in gender. And this word could be put, the nature of the word itself, could actually appear in either masculine, feminine, or neuter. But he selects the neuter form of the word, and that's why it's translated beast rather than living thing, because how do you have a living thing that is neuter? It's strange to our thinking. But he wants to make a distinction in the text between the beasts and the 24 elders. Because then he says, these four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And then he says this, having every one of them harps. Now, does he mean that the beasts and the 24 elders have harps, or just the 24 elders have harps? It is my interpretation that he means only the 24 elders have harps, because the word them is not part of another word. It's a pronoun that's in the text, and it is masculine, which agrees with the word elders, which is masculine. And he says they have harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And then he says, and they, masculine, sung a new song. And think about what the text of the song is, the substance of the song, because he says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, Jesus did not redeem angelic beings. Correct? He only redeemed people on the earth. And angels did not come out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Only people on the earth came out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. I do not believe that the beasts hold harps or vials full of odors. I do not believe the beasts are singing this song, but only the 24 elders. And I believe that these 24 elders, by singing the song that says, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, that these 24 elders are the elders of the church, representing the church in heaven. Now that's significant, because then he says, the rest of the song goes like this in verse 10, and has made us, that would be the church, unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the beasts aren't going to reign on the earth. Only the church is going to reign on the earth. This is a reference, the 24 elders are a representation of the church in heaven, and by identifying that, we have this promise identified as referring to the church that we will reign with Christ on the earth. Now, with that, go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. There is a different group that also reigns And these are the tribulation saints who are martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." Now, would you agree that's describing people who lived during the tribulation period and are martyred for their faith? And then it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, these tribulation saints reign with Christ 1,000 years, but that doesn't make them part of the church. They're not part of the church because they were in the tribulation period. The church is raptured before that. The presence of the 24 elders at the in Revelation chapter 5, before the seals are opened and before the tribulation begins, indicates that the rapture takes place before that. The church is present in heaven, and they will reign with Christ. The tribulation saints, a separate group, will reign with Christ. Now, how long will they reign with Christ according to the end of this verse, verse 4? 1,000 years. But now, let's go over to chapter 21. Remember, we had read verses 2 and 3, and it talked about the New Jerusalem. And I said that it is the particular residence of the church. Well, look in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 21. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Who's that? That's the church. Church is the bride of Christ. That's clear in the scripture. So he's going to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. Because remember, in Revelation chapter 19, it said that the bride had made herself ready. The wife was ready, and the marriage was taking place. And blessed were all those that were called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, now she's the wife. The church is already married to Christ. So he says, "I'm going to show you the bride." What does he do to show John the Lamb's wife? Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That's why I believe that the New Jerusalem is the particular residence of the church, because the angel says to John, "I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife," and he shows him the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a particular residence of the church. Now, what's significant about that? We'll go to chapter 22 and verse 5. Now, you understand, between that is a description of the New Jerusalem, of its walls and its gates and its foundations and what it's going to be like inside the city. At the end of chapter 21, there's no temple. There's no need for sun or moon because God will be the glory of, there'll be no night there, it's pure. And into chapter 22, there continues the description of the city and how there's the river and the tree of life and all of that. And we come down to verse 5. "And there shall be no night there," that is in the New Jerusalem, "and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now he says, "I'm going to show you the bride." He shows him the New Jerusalem. And in the New Jerusalem, the residents are declared that they will reign with Christ, not for 1,000 years, but forever. There's a distinction between that and the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints are said they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the church is going to reign with Christ forever. Now, we're not told a lot about what's going to take place after the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years, but we know that Israel was promised to have the land for how long? Forever. I believe that after the last battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennial kingdom, that the earth will continue to have human residents as in the human flesh that we have now, only in the state of being as Adam and Eve were when they were first created, and will live on the earth in that state as God intended for man to live on the earth, to tend it and to keep it. And we will, with Christ, reign on the earth forever and forever. So we're going to reign. In that reigning, we will judge the earth. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at this in a little more detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. The word reign means to exercise kingly power. The word judge, as it is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, means something just a little bit different, though it is related. Do you understand that in a biblical context, there was not the separation of powers as we have them in our country today? There is a verse in the Old Testament that says God is our king and our judge and our lawgiver. When men were formulating the government of the United States back in the 1700s, they actually read that verse of scripture, recognized the three powers of government, and decided to have them separated in separate bodies. Actually, the scripture guided the founders of our nation in formulating our government. But in God, all three of those powers exist in one. And in biblical times, governments, there was no separation of powers. Remember, Solomon sat in the judgment seat. One famous case that he decided was about those two women that claimed the same child. Remember that? Well, he was not only king, he was also judge. And as we will reign with Christ, we will not only have the kingly powers, or queenly powers, we might say, as the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, but we will also have the authority to judge, to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong, of those to judge, to act the part of judges or arbiters in matters of common life, or pass judgment on the deeds and words of others, to preside over the power of giving judicial decisions, because it was the prerogative of kings and rulers to pass judgment. This is what we will have. When it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's exactly what it's referring to. We will have those powers to discern between right and wrong and to pronounce an opinion about that, to be an arbiter in matters of common life, and to give judicial decisions. There will be people living on the earth during the millennium that will be living normal human flesh lives, doing normal human things, and they will need normal human oversight or judicial oversight, and that will be our responsibility. Disagreements will be inevitable during the millennium, even though things will be dealt with in a very timely fashion. Immediately, nothing will be allowed to persist as far as sin is concerned. Still, there will be the need for deciding cases between people, not always criminal cases, not always sinful things, but matters that are of concern to people and disagreements. Notice it says, and if the world, in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, the word matter means that which is done, a deed, an accomplishment, a commercial transaction, a question, something that simply exists. This is not a word that necessarily implies a sinful act. The thing that happens here is not necessarily sinful. And it says, let's see, we'll find the verse here, verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, let's see, that's not the verse I wanted. I want to find the word against. Verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another? That word against is a mild term. It does not suggest a strong animosity against another person. There is a stronger term used, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. That word against in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 is a much stronger term against, as though there is some measure of animosity. Here, it's not that strong of a term. It's more of a matter-of-fact type of thing where there is a disagreement, there's a matter that needs to be issued, that needs to be settled, and they had gone to a court of law before unjust judges. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to give you the sense of what it is we will be doing. I think it's fascinating to think what it is that we'll be doing during the millennium and for all eternity, for that matter, as people live here on this earth and they have things that are differences between them, matters to be decided, and we will be the judges. Can you imagine that? We will be the judges. Now, there are some things that have taken place in this day and time that I think might represent some of those. I have a couple of illustrations. For example, this person fractured the elbow on her dominant arm when she fell on stones in a condominium parking lot. She had multiple fractures, which required a metal plate and screws being inserted into her arm, and she developed some arthritis at the joint. The condominium association was responsible for maintaining the parking lot and was insured by a large insurance company, but the insurance company refused to pay. So this had to go to a court and a jury trial to decide. It's a civil case. It's not a criminal case. Nobody was being held criminally responsible. But a jury had to decide whether or not the insurance company had to pay and how much. Could be something like that, that we would have to decide instead of a jury, you see. Instead of a jury, the government system in the millennium will be all different because it's not going to be a democracy. Do you understand that democracy is not the purest form of government? That might sound un-American, but it's not. What is the purest form of government? Monarchy. Theocracy, yeah, that's what we'll have. Monarchy in the sense that monarchy only works when God is the king. So, and that's, yeah, theocracy is the better term. That's the purest form of government. Right now, we don't really have that pure of a form of government. I hate to say it, but you see what we're dealing with today. That should indicate something. Anyway, here's another example. Do you ever have trouble with the brakes on your car? Jake knew the brakes on his ancient car were in serious need of repair, but did nothing about it. One night, when the car is parked on a hill, the brakes failed and the car rolled across the street and destroyed his neighbor's persimmon tree. His neighbor sued Jake for $225, the reasonable value of the tree. Jake lost because he did not act responsible with responsible care under the circumstances. Now, you know, that I could see something like that happening in the millennium. I don't know if we'll have cars or not. But, you know, maybe your horse cart will roll down and break the tree or something, you know. We'll have to decide those kinds of things in the millennial kingdom. And now here's one that doesn't have a decision. You decide. How would you decide this? A basketball star was late for practice. He rushed out the door and tripped over his neighbor's dog. He broke his ankle, causing him to incur medical expenses and miss the entire basketball season. He thought his neighbors should pay for his expenses as well as for his missing the season because they should have kept their dog in their own yard. When he sued his neighbors, they said he should have been more careful. The dog was barking at him, so he should have known it was there and not tripped. The neighbors claimed that even though their dog was at his door, his injuries were at least partially his fault because he didn't look where he was going. Now, if you had to decide that case, how would you decide it? Who's responsible? Who has to pay? That's the kind of thing that we will do in the millennial kingdom. There are things that happen. That's not necessarily sinful, but it happens. And in the millennial kingdom, it says, we will judge the world. I think that's the kind of thing that we will be dealing with. Now, just as an aside, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, notice what else? It says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? Isn't that interesting? Same word, judge. Now, angels don't, the angels that will be judging won't be sinning, but there, it's possible to have a disagreement without sin. Two people, two angels can see things entirely differently, and they want an answer. Which way should we do it? Should we do it this way? Should we do it that way? And we will have the responsibility to tell angels, do it this way instead of that way. Isn't that neat? We're going to judge angels. Now, what does that have to do with us now? Notice in verse 1, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. When he uses the term unjust, he's referring to people that are unjustified. It's not that they're just not righteous, I mean, that they're sinful people. They're not saved. When the scripture talks about a just man, that's a person who has been justified, declared righteous in Jesus Christ. When it refers to a person who is unjust, he's talking about unbelievers. They are not justified. They have not received Christ as Savior, and they have not been declared to be righteous. And so you're going, two believers are going in front of an unbelieving judge for him to decide a matter that is not sinful, but just a matter of disagreement that is a dispute between these two Christians. He says in verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And what he's saying is that the least esteemed in the church would be preferred over an unbeliever in settling matters of disagreement between two believers. Now, that's not necessarily what he's suggesting that we do, that we select the least esteemed in the church as the arbiters for Christians. But what he's saying is, I'm trying to make a point. I speak this to your shame. I'm trying to make a point. Listen, he says, one of these days, we are going to be judging the world. And one of these days, we're going to be judging angels. Therefore, it only makes sense that there's enough wisdom in the church for Christians to have another believer in the church settle your differences, rather than laundering your disagreements before unbelievers. And then there's this in verse 7. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He says, if you have a disagreement with another believer, it would be better just to take it than to go before unbelievers and have them settle differences between Christians. Christians should be able to settle disputes between themselves now, because in the future we will judge the world and we will judge angels. For consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What is the wisdom of this world? It's all foolishness in the eyes of God. It's not something that is helpful to believers. The wisdom of this world doesn't understand biblical and spiritual matters, and therefore it's not helpful in deciding things within the body of Christ. But notice this in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. When the disciples on the day of Pentecost were initially indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit so that on that day they spoke in many different languages, the people were absolutely amazed, because here were these dumb Galileans. See, Galileans weren't thought very highly of. The Judeans were intelligent and very articulate and educated and schooled and all the right things. But those Galileans, they're just a bunch of fishermen and farmers. Who are they? Nothing. And here they are, speaking in all these different languages, and they were absolutely amazed. While God will not use us to speak in other languages today, He can use us to speak profoundly in the wisdom of the Word of God. You remember how we've been studying on Sunday night, and every time the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests come at Jesus, He stumped them every time with His wisdom? Do you realize that's the wisdom that we have available to us? In verse 30, it says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom. As the wisdom of this world has been made foolishness with God, and He has chosen us, who may be nothing as far as the world is concerned, has chosen us to be wisdom in Jesus Christ, to be able to speak profoundly in this world and stump the world in their presumed wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. In fact, it's even more intense than that. Drop down to verse 16 in chapter 2. Where it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, there is an answer to that question. He has given us access to his mind. That's the point that he's making in chapter 2. He has given us access to his mind. Because notice it says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, we don't instruct God, but what do we have at the end of the verse? We have the mind of God. Of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have access to the mind of Christ. The same mind that stumped those Pharisees and those scribes and those chief priests with that profound wisdom while he was walking here on earth. We have access to that mind. We have the mind of Christ. And any time that we lack wisdom, James chapter 1 and verse 5, there's a very simple solution. If we lack wisdom, it's as simple as this, James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. All we have to do is ask. And we can have all the wisdom of the mind of Christ. The wonderful wisdom that comes from God himself. Let's project ourselves for a moment into the future. In the future, we are in our glorified bodies. The limitations of the sin nature are all gone. We are residents of the New Jerusalem. We are judging the world. We'll be flying around. That'd be neat. Going through closed doors without opening them. That'd be neat. That's what Jesus did in his glorified body. And the scripture says we'll be like him. We'll be as the angels. I think we'll have amazing powers that we just can't imagine at this present time. And we will be serving God who made it all possible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. You're looking forward to that? Won't that be wonderful? No more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's what we'll be doing. We'll be serving Christ, who made all of this possible. Where in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sing this song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And in that reigning, we will serve the interests of our Savior, who made it all possible by his blood. But we don't have to wait until then, to serve him. We can serve him now. It's going to be wonderful in the future. We can only try to think of what it's going to be like. He just gives us a glimpse. It's marvelous to think that we will be judging the world. What an amazing thing. If only the world knew what we're going to do in the future. Everything will be turned upside down. We'll judge them. They won't judge us. but it'll all be as service to the one who made it possible. And we can serve him now. In fact, we should serve him now. In fact, the question is, are we serving him now? He deserves our service, because he's the one who made it all possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the redemption that we have by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thank you for the prospect of being the wife of the Lamb, of reigning with him forever, of judging the world and judging angels. Those are such lofty things, and yet you have clearly underscored that it's not because of us that we will do any of those things, but only because of what you have made possible will we do those things in service to you. Lord, help us to understand how we can serve you now. Work in our hearts to desire to serve you now. May our lives be dedicated to serving you now. For even now, you have provided wisdom. Even now, you have provided power and strength. Through your Spirit that dwells within us, through the power of your word, you can use us to do amazing things in this world, to speak the truth, to convince the naysayers, to bring change to hearts. Work in our hearts in this moment, that we will be willing to serve you now and forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.